We are rapidly approaching the end of our study in the Gospel of Mark, and I realize that we are moving very quickly over these last chapters. There's so much material and so many topics that could be covered, but I want to finish this up in a couple of weeks with the resurrection from chapter 16 on Easter Sunday. And next week we have someone else who's going to be sharing in our service. So this morning we are going to be looking at Mark chapter 15 together with a little bit of other information and parallel passages from some of the other Gospels. The key events of this chapter are the trials, and I call it the trials because there's kind of more than one, the trials and the crucifixion of Jesus. And once again, what I want to do this morning is kind of do a quick overview, or at least we will try to be fairly quick, but go through the chapter, look at what happened, and then to focus in on one particular theme. One of the amazing things about these final hours in Jesus' life is his silence. As he stood before Pilate, as he was accused, he answered nothing. He did not try to defend himself. As he was mocked and abused by the soldiers later on, he did not respond. He didn't retaliate in any way. And we could wonder why he did not respond to the injustice that was being done to him. But the only answer that I can come up with is the fact that he knew that all of this had to happen for two very important reasons. One, to fulfill the scriptures, which prophesied and talked about his suffering. And the other was that it was all a part of God's eternal redemption plan, a plan of redemption that had been conceived in eternity past. And it had to happen, and there was no point fighting against it. He'd already been through that. In the garden when he prayed, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." But he knew it wasn't possible. And so he just closed his mouth and listened to the accusations and let the events unfold. The trials of Jesus really began right after he was taken from the garden by the temple guards. He was taken before the Sanhedrin, that is the Jewish ruling council, back in chapter 14, Mark 14, verses 53 through 65. Jesus was led to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. That's the council, the Sanhedrin. And they did their best to come up with an accusation, to come up with something against him. They brought in false witnesses, but they were unable to make anything stick until Jesus himself did speak. In that chapter, in verse 62, Jesus said, when they asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And he said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And that was all it took. They seized on that statement and said, "He is blaspheming. He is proclaiming blasphemy, claiming to be God, the Son of Man." That, and we've talked about that. That term comes out of the book of Daniel, referring to an anointed one. And they accused him of blasphemy. And their decision was that he must be put to death. But since, under Roman rule, it was only the Romans that could condemn a person to die and impose a death sentence, they waited until morning in order, or at least early morning, in order to bring him to Pilate, the Roman governor in Judea. Now, by the way, it was also, as you saw in chapter 14, during all of this time, this interrogation by the Sanhedrin, that Peter uttered his denials. But that brings us to chapter 15. And I want to do, a brief, or at least fairly brief, I don't know how brief it's going to be. We'll see how this goes. An overview of the events surrounding Jesus' death from chapter 15. It begins with Jesus before Pilate, in verses 1 to 5. And we read these verses just a few moments ago. I'm not going to read through them again. But Pilate questioned him at some length about who he was and about the accusations that the chief priests were making against him. But he refused continually. He refused to answer. He refused to respond to the accusations. And we read that his silence amazed Pilate. Jesus made no further answers, so that Pilate was amazed. Pilate couldn't figure out why would he not respond. Why would he not try to defend himself? Why wouldn't he say something? Now, at this point, there is another element to this story, to this account of what happened, that Mark doesn't mention. But I want to bring it in because I think it's important. Luke records something else. In chapter 23 of Luke, he tells us that in the accusations that the chief priests brought against him, it came out that Jesus was from Galilee. He came from the north, from up in Galilee. And as soon as Pilate heard that, he thought, this is my chance to get rid of him. Because Herod, who was the ruler, the governor or the king up in Galilee, happened to be in Jerusalem, at his palace in Jerusalem at that time. And so Pilate said, well, I'm going to send him to Herod. Let him deal with it. Now, it tells us in Luke 23 that when Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. This was Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great, who was ruling. You remember that Herod, the name Herod was not a name, it was more of a title, the Herods. Herod the Great was the one who was ruling at the time Jesus was born. And this is now 30 years later, or 30-some years later, and this is Herod Antipas. And Herod had heard about his miracles, and he wanted to see him. He wanted to see a miracle. He wanted to see Jesus perform for him. And so he was glad to see him. And the account tells us how he questioned him, and again, before Herod, Jesus didn't respond. He didn't do anything. He just stood there. I think Herod was rather disappointed. And he began to mock him, and they did different things. Put a royal robe on him and so on. And then finally, Herod sent Jesus back to Pilate, said, I've had enough of this. And something interesting that is stated in that account is that over all of this, Herod and Pilate kind of became friends. They'd been at odds with each other over the ruling and who was in charge and so on. And now they, because they were together against Jesus. So Jesus was returned to Pilate, who then declares that neither he nor Herod have found any reason to execute him. That's found in Luke 23. He says, Herod doesn't find anything wrong, and I don't see anything wrong. And he tries to have Jesus released. We're back in Mark chapter 15 now. And he goes to the people and to the crowd to ask them what he should do. Because there's a tradition that at Passover time, he would allow the crowd to have one prisoner released. And so he offers them Barabbas. Barabbas was a murderer, it tells us. He had committed murder in some kind of uprising, some insurrection that had taken place against Rome. And he'd been imprisoned for it. And he said, should I release to you? He didn't offer them Barabbas. They asked for Barabbas. He offered them Jesus. I can release Jesus. And they said, no, let Barabbas go. They chose a murderer over Jesus to be released into their society. And he says then, so what should I do with Jesus? What do you want me to do with him? And they cried out, crucify him. They demanded that he be crucified. Verses 12 to 15, and we read those already. And Pilate finally relents. Pilate was, by the way, very, if you haven't noticed, was very wishy-washy about all of this. I mean, after all, he's the governor. He has all the authority of Rome behind him, and yet it says, so Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. He didn't want to cause any more uprising or anything, so he released Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. So Jesus is turned over to the Roman soldiers. He's turned over to a cohort of soldiers, a whole battalion, my translation says. And footnote, there's an interesting footnote on this. It was in the Greek, it's a cohort of soldiers, a tenth of a Roman legion, usually about 600 men. Now, I don't know if that means that a Roman legion was about 600, so this would be like 60. But even that is a lot. It took, I mean, they got a lot of soldiers involved in this. And they were brought in and they began to mock him and to ridicule him. And they abused and tortured him. They put a purple robe cloak on him like a king and took thorns and made a, you know, kind of crown and jammed it on his head. And they bowed down before him, hail, King of the Jews, and mocking. They stripped him. And finally put his own clothes back on him and took him out to crucify him when they'd had enough of their sport. And so then we have the crucifixion beginning in verse 21. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus. And I've often wondered why they, what those names have to do with anything, what, you know, what difference it made. But anyway, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. The third hour would be about 9 o'clock in the morning. The hour started at daybreak, 6 o'clock. And the inscription of the charge against him read, the King of the Jews. And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. And you can just hear the sarcasm in those words. Let the Christ, the Messiah, the King of Israel, let him come down. And those who were crucified with him also reviled him. So you have a man by the name of Simon compelled to carry his cross. And then they get to Golgotha and he's put on the cross. Horrible, horrible event. Nailing him to that cross and then putting it up, upright. And meanwhile, the soldiers are gambling for his garments, for his robe. And you have the mocking of the crowds, the mocking of the chief priests and the scribes, as well as the two other men who were crucified with him, abusing him, reviling him. Of course, Luke records for us that one of those men eventually turned around, repented. And Jesus assured him that he would be with him there in paradise later that day. Verses 33 to 41, we have the death of Jesus. And it describes how from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, that's from about noon till 3 p.m, was darkness over the land. Darkness. And this was not a solar eclipse, which lasts a few minutes. And it was not a thunderstorm or a dust storm like sometimes is portrayed in movies. It was a supernatural kind of darkness. And I don't think we need to wonder why it became so dark. When you see Jesus crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? His heavenly Father, the eternal God, the one who is eternal light, turned his back on Jesus on the cross. And the light disappeared. And it got dark. They offered him sour wine to drink. And then you have his final cry. Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. That's all Mark says. Other Gospels record two different statements. One of them was, it is finished. It is finished. The plan has been completed. And then his final cry, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he died. Just as he said in John chapter 10, he said, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down that I might take it up again. He gave up his life. And there's some incredible results that it would be nice to take a little more time to talk about these, but you see the curtain in the temple being torn in two. It was something like 30 feet high and ripped from top to bottom, torn wide open. You see the reaction of the centurion. The centurion who was the Roman soldier who was overseeing the crucifixion. And he'd probably done this many times, but he saw something different here. And he says, surely this man was the Son of God. You see the recognition of the women who administered to him and were now on hand to watch this terrible ordeal, as they're talked about in verses 40 and 41. And then in verses 42 to 47, you have the burial of Jesus. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is preparing for the Sabbath, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. You know, there were two men on that Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was made up of, as far as I know, about 70 men. There were two of them that showed some interest and wanted to know this Messiah, this Christ. One was Nicodemus, who came to Jesus at night, and the other was Joseph of Arimathea, who was looking for the kingdom of God. And he came to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus that he might take and give it a proper burial. And you see in here Pilate's surprised. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should already have died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned that the centurion was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. You know, one of the things that comes out later on, you know, in the resurrection, there's all kinds of suggestions about what happened, that Jesus maybe just passed out on the cross and then he came back, you know, in the tomb. The Romans were experts at putting people to death. They knew when a man was dead. Pilate questioned it. He got confirmation from the centurion that Jesus was dead. And so Joseph took the corpse. He bought a linen shroud, it says, and taking him down, he wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. And a very significant statement in verse 47, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph saw where he was laid. So don't ever, that's another accusation that's sometimes made, well, maybe they went to the wrong tomb. They knew where it was. They were there. Well, that's the account of his trial, as phony as it was, and his crucifixion. We've gone through all of that now and considered some key facts and applications along the way. But there's one very important question that arises from this. that every one of us needs to consider. The question that we all must face. Let's look back for a moment to the debate between Pilate and the crowd over who should be released from custody during the Passover feast. Back in verses 6 to 14. Pilate went to them and he said, "Do you want me to release this man, the king of the Jews, for you?" And he knew that it was just, it says that he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But they stirred up the crowd to demand that he release Barabbas instead. And so when that was done, Pilate then goes back to the crowd and says, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the King of the Jews? What should I do with Jesus?" And that's the question that we all need to face. What are you going to do with Jesus? Now, I realize that I think for most or all of us here, we've probably made that decision a long time ago. But I think it's worth considering this morning. What will you do with Jesus? In one day in Jesus' life, there was a host of individuals and groups of people who were confronted with this issue. What are you going to do with Jesus? And I want to consider them for a few moments this morning, and then we need to ask this question of ourselves. First of all, there was Pilate himself. What was he going to do with Jesus? Well, Pilate tried to avoid the issue. He repeatedly asked questions of Jesus. He was trying to get him, it appears he was trying to get him to condemn himself in his answers. And when the opportunity arose, he thought, "I can get rid of him, wash my hands of him, send him to Herod, let Herod deal with it." He was hoping to avoid making any decisions about Jesus. Let Herod deal with it. It's not my responsibility. And when he couldn't avoid the question any longer, we're actually told in Matthew, in the account in Matthew, that when the time came, he actually brought out a dish of water and literally washed his hands in front of the crowd and said, "I'm washing my hands of this whole thing. It's up to you. He's your problem. I'm not going to take responsibility for this man's death." And yet in the end, it was really Pilate who signed Jesus' death warrant by turning him over to the soldiers to be crucified. By refusing to make a decision, he decided against Jesus. Then there's Herod. Herod admired Jesus. He was looking forward to seeing Jesus. He wanted to see Jesus. But he admired him in a way, but from a distance. He saw in Jesus some kind of, it was like a magic act, some kind of circus sideshow. He wanted to get a chance to see Jesus, not to worship him, but because he'd heard about the miracles that Jesus had performed, and he wanted to see it for himself. As I said before, it's like he wanted to see Jesus perform. And when he didn't get the magic act that he was hoping for, he turned against him. And he sent him back to Pilate. He said, "I've had enough of this." He was looking for amusement. He was looking for personal gain. And he came away disappointed. Then there's the crowds. The crowds who rejected Jesus. Much of it in response to the stirring up of the chief priests and the scribes. But the crowd rejected Jesus. They demanded Barabbas in exchange for Jesus. They were influenced by the leaders of the Jews, and they demanded his death while allowing Barabbas, a notorious criminal, a murderer, to go free. In a sense, they tried to replace Jesus. Then there's the soldiers. They mocked him. Verses 17 and 18, they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And then they were striking him with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. They abused him. They made a mockery of his position as a king. And later on, they gambled for his robe and ridiculed him when he was on the cross. And then there's the centurion, the one soldier overseeing the whole thing who saw something different. Something different about this man. He'd probably been the soldier in charge of many crucifixions, but he'd never seen anything quite like this. The darkness, the way Jesus responded to it all, even the statements, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." "It is finished. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And with that, he gave up the ghost. The centurion saw it all. He'd never seen anything like this before. He says, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." He recognized something different. There were many responses to Jesus throughout that awful day. But there's one other response that I want to mention. And that's the response of God, the Heavenly Father. "Even though he was forced to abandon his son on the cross as he bore your sin and my sin, and all of the darkness of sin came on Jesus, and God the Father turned away from him, yet his response to Jesus' suffering and death ultimately is recorded for us in Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 9, where it says, "Therefore, because Jesus went to the cross, therefore, God has highly exalted him. He has lifted him up, he has exalted him and given him, bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And the question we must answer is this: what will you do with Jesus? We can mock him. We can try to avoid him. We can admire him from a distance. Or we can receive him. The way that you answer that question has an impact on your eternal destiny. Many years ago, I believe it was in 1905, as I read, A.B. Simpson, who was the founder of the Christian and Missionary Alliance, expressed it well in a great hymn when he wrote these words. He said, "Jesus is standing in Pilate's hall, friendless, forsaken, betrayed by all. Hearken, what meaneth the sudden call? What will you do with Jesus?" And the chorus goes, "What will you do with Jesus? Neutral you cannot be. Someday your heart will be asking, what will he do with me?" Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what Jesus did for us. And Lord, we are faced with that question: what will you do with Jesus? And I pray that we might all be able to say that we've welcomed him and received him and that we worship him. Lord, we just pray that you will continue to speak to our hearts through your word each day throughout this week. In Jesus' name, amen.